All right, take your Bibles, please, this morning. Turn with me to Psalm 137. Psalm 137. Now, you may be wondering why these folks would come in and we would honor them and then they would leave. Well, they have duties back here at the carnival. That's why they left. We're going to have a fire truck back there, and so they're going to demonstrate fire truck and different things going on back there for all the kids this morning. So they have obligations back there. And I was thinking a moment ago, you know, usually when we have the carnival or a big day, they end up being called and they end up coming anyway. So some of you didn't get that, but we normally have two or three little urchins decide that, you know, that fire alarm needs to be pulled. So they'll pull the fire alarm button. I don't know how they get in those boxes. We have them all, you know, pretty well guarded, but they find a way. And usually someone, two or three 911 calls before the morning's over. We don't do it, you know, but anyway. That'll get you about 3 o'clock this afternoon. You'll be laughing. It's about 3 o'clock this afternoon when you figure out what I just said. All right, Psalm 137, please. I want you to notice this psalm. This is a great passage of Scripture, a great psalm, and I want to read it to you. I preached from this psalm just a couple of weeks ago, but I want to take a little different spin on it this morning and talk to you about what is, I think, the underlying tenet of this psalm. We begin reading in verse 1. It says, "By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down. Yea, we wept when we remembered Zion." Now, this psalm was written as the children of Israel were in captivity in Babylon. You will remember that the Babylonians came and they ravaged the city. They knocked down the walls and they ruined the temple, and they did a great deal of damage and a great deal of harm to the city of Jerusalem. And then they took all of the young people and they made prisoners out of them, and they marched them back to Babylon. So here now are all these young men. And they were teenagers when they left, and now they're young men, and they're in Babylon. They're no longer in Jerusalem. They are servants. They are slaves. They are bound by Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian people. And they are sitting on the banks of the river at Babylon, which would be the Tigris and the Euphrates, and they're sitting on the banks of the rivers where they come together, and they are mourning and they are weeping and they are remembering what life was like in their beloved Jerusalem, and they're brokenhearted. They are just brokenhearted. If you look at verse 2, it says, "We hanged our harps upon the willows in the midst thereof." Now, what do you do with a harp? Well, you make music with it. And they lost their song. They lost their song. Man, it's a sad day when you lose your song. You know, when you're happy, what do? You sing, whether you can sing or not. When you're happy, you sing. And so the point is, they said, "We hanged our harps upon the willows." Here's the willow trees with their branches hanging over towards the water. And they just took their harps and hung them in the trees. They had no song in their hearts. Verse 3 said, "For there they that carried us away captive required of us a song, and they that wasted us required of us mirth, saying, Sing us one of the songs of Zion." Now, as I've told you before, the songs of Zion were the songs that they would sing as they were going into battle. And boy, they just didn't have a song in their heart. It was gone. But the Babylonians required of them to be happy. Be happy. Sing us one of your old Hebrew songs there. Sing us one. But they had no song in their heart. And so verse 4 is the rhetorical question. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? Now, really, if I have a text verse this morning, verse 5 is it. He said, "If I forget thee, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget her cunning. If I do not remember thee, let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth. If I prefer not Jerusalem above my chief joy. Remember, O Lord, the children of Edom in the day of Jerusalem, who said, raise it, even to the foundation thereof. That word raise, we don't use that word very much. We've kind of colloquialized it. We would say raz, all right, the idea of expose or to make bare or to shame. All right, that's the idea behind it. And then in verse 8, he said, O daughter of Babylon, who art to be destroyed, happy shall he be that rewardeth thee as thou hast served us. Happy shall he be that taketh and dasheth thy little ones against the stones. Of course, speaking of Babylon's future judgment when Christ returns. God will make Babylon pay. That's the point. The day is coming when Babylon will pay. All right, now, go back, if you will, to the heart of this psalm. In verse 5, he said, if I forget thee, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget her cunning. If I forget thee, let my right hand forget her cunning. You know, most of us are right-handed, except for there's a few of us that are left-handed. I do everything that you do naturally left-handed, but I write right-handed. My first grade teacher switched me first day of school. As a matter of fact, I've been thinking about looking her up and suing her for child abuse. That has crossed my mind a few times. That woman tied my left arm to the chair, taped the paper on the top of the desk, and made me write right-handed. That's what's wrong with me today. I'm convinced. But notice what the psalmist said here. He said, if I forget thee, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget her cunning. I don't know if you've ever tried to do something with the other hand. Maybe you're left-handed and you've tried to write right-handed. Well, you don't do quite as well. Your right hand, if you're left-handed, is not quite as cunning as your left hand is. Or if you're right-handed, then your left hand is not as cunning. It's not as agile. It's not as diligent. It's not as effective. All right, that's the idea. And the psalmist here said, if I forget Jerusalem, let me say it this way. The psalmist said, if I lose my patriotism, if I lose my patriotism, shame on me. That's the point. I want to speak to you this morning on this subject, the Christian patriot. Let's pray together and then the message. Our Father, I ask you to speak to our hearts this morning. And Lord, on this anniversary of the day that changed our world, I pray that you will help us to concentrate. And may something be said here this morning that will just enable us to realize our duty and our obligation as believers in Christ. And Father, I pray that you will bless our country. Keep us safe today. I'm sure that there are those who are planning evil even as we speak. And so, Lord, I pray that you'll put a hedge around this country today. Bless this service and speak to our hearts. In Jesus' name we ask it, and amen. You know, really, when you think about it, it's hard to believe that 10 years have passed and that today is the 10th anniversary of the terrorist attacks upon our nation. I am sure that every one of us can remember where we were when we watched in horror the Twin Towers collapse, and we watched as people ran for their lives, and we watched as the black smoke poured out of the Pentagon building, and as there was just a trace of smoke in that field in Pennsylvania. For about 3 days, and sadly that's about all we got out of the leaders of our country, but for about 3 days after the attacks, our country came together and there was this great groundswell of patriotism. The shock as we watched people running through the streets of New York and the utter dismay that overtook all of us as we watched the towers crumble. It's a feeling that is really just under the surface, even 10 years later. And with all the coverage and all the things that we have seen in the last few days, it's brought it all back out just like it happened yesterday. But you know, our country learned something on that day. 10 years ago, we learned something as a nation. It's a shame that a lot of folks really don't believe what is obvious for all to see. But we learned something that if our nation's leaders knew, if they knew before this day, they never told us anything about it. But we learned that there was a religion, a large religion in this world, that was filled with a radical element that wanted all of us dead. They hated and hate to this day our freedom. They hated our way of life. They hated our Bible. They hated our gospel. And they hate our Savior. And we were introduced to this radical Islam on 9/11. And I believe that it was Islam's coming out party in America. Now, I don't know about you, but prior to 9/11, I really didn't know very much about Islam. I had never studied it. I just knew the basic tenets of some of the things that some of the obvious things that they believed. And I remember prior to 9/11, I was told on television and I was told in school, I was taught in school that Islam was a peaceful religion. Peaceful. Well, boy, that sure changed on 9/11, did it not? But I remember even after 9/11, even after the attacks, President Bush and several other national leaders standing up and making excuses and spinning the facts and basically denying what really all of us knew in our hearts. These people hate us, and they are willing to die to further Islam's cause. Now, all this happened on a Tuesday 10 years ago. And I remember I was preaching in West Virginia and on that Tuesday morning and Tuesday night. And on Wednesday, I got in my car and I started home. The roads were empty. I think it only took me about 5.5 hours to drive from Beckley home because there was nobody on the roads. And the really eerie thing is I drove home on that beautiful sunny morning and afternoon. The thing that I noticed the most that stood out so clearly was that there was not one airplane in the sky. I saw no jet smoke in the air, no trails. And I thought, wow, how weird that is. When I got home on Wednesday, we had our service on Wednesday night, and we prayed for our country. And on Thursday morning, I went down to the bookstore at the mall, and I bought a Koran. I wanted to see what these people believe. Why would they do this? Why would they attack and kill innocent people? When I brought that Koran back to my office, I read it. And I was shocked to find out that this peaceful religion was anything but peaceful. When I read the Koran, I found the word terror mentioned many times in its pages. I found the word lie for the purposes of deceiving the infidel. That's you. And that's me. I read such words as chop off their heads. I read such words as lying in order to deceive. I read about the mistreatment of women. I read about chopping off hands and chopping off feet. Brutal behavior that was the expected norm under Muslim law. And I was shocked by what I found. Peaceful? I don't think so. And all you got to do is go back to exactly 10 years ago today to realize that this religion has nothing peaceful about it. One thing is for sure. These attacks created a huge wave of patriotism in our country. Sadly, for a lot of folks, didn't last very long. But for a lot of us, that patriotism, even though it's 10 years old now, has not waned. While President Bush, shortly after the attacks, sent troops into Iraq and into Pakistan and Afghanistan, and we started seeing the images of bombs hitting their targets, we saw pictures of unmanned drones blowing up terrorist camps and blowing up cars that were filled with terrorists who were going to their planning meetings. And especially when we saw pictures of those responsible for the planning and the execution of the 9-1-1 destruction, we all felt waves of patriotism overwhelm us. I never felt any more proud than I did that Sunday morning when they brought Saddam Hussein out of that hole in the ground. I never felt any more proud to be an American. And a couple of weeks ago, months ago now, when we learned that Osama bin Laden had been killed. I want to speak to you this morning on patriotism. Now think with me, folks. Patriotism is not necessarily just a Christian virtue. It's not necessarily just a Christian virtue. I want you to think with me for a moment. The Greeks were patriotic people. The Babylonians were patriotic people. The Romans who ruled Israel for so many years were also patriotic people. Let me just take you back to World War II. The Germans and the Japanese were patriotic people. I mean, the Japanese thought that their emperor was a god, and that they would willingly die in order for their God to conquer. You know, when death is welcomed by someone for country's sake, and it is a pleasure for them to die for their deity, that, my friends, is a formidable enemy. The Germans had that. The Japanese had that. And even the Greeks and the Romans way back during, before Christ and during the time of Christ had that. And make no mistake about it, the Muslims have that today for their false god, Allah. So patriotism is not just a Christian virtue. Now, I want to speak to you this morning on the subject of patriotism, and I want to show you that even though patriotism is not necessarily a Christian virtue, like every other virtue man possesses, those virtues are only strengthened and given new glory through a right relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. It may not be a Christian virtue, but if you know Christ is your Savior, then patriotism becomes even a more stronger virtue to have. What are the characteristics then of distinctively Christian patriotism? What impact did the Lord Jesus have on this subject? And to answer that, I want you to think on the patriotism of the Lord Jesus himself. Now, concerning Christ, think of this. You have to realize that our Lord's patriotism was somewhat obscured by his world view. You say, well, what do you mean by that, Pastor? Well, I mean, while the Lord Jesus was born in Israel and he was Jewish by birth, and even though he stayed in the country of Israel, he had the world in his focus when he was here. and not just Israel. He had you in his mind. He had me in his mind when he was here. He came to this world not just to die and give his life for the Jews, but he came to die and give his life for all men. Red, yellow, black, white, they are precious in his sight, as a little song goes. You see, he was a Jew after the flesh, and he loved his country, no doubt about that, with the passion that any Jew would have. He loved his beloved Jerusalem, and he proved that love to his fellow countrymen every single day. You see, you can never understand Christ's hatred of the Pharisees, nor ever really understand the tears that he wept on the Mount of Olives over the city of Jerusalem, unless you remember that the Savior who loved the world also loved this little country from which he was born. So he loved Israel, but he also loved the world. So I think he is the person to look at when you want to study the subject of patriotism. And as I thought about Christ as a patriot, two things came to my mind that I want to mention to you this morning. First of all, on the what distinguished his patriotism? Two things. Number one, he never looked down on another nationality of people. Never. He never looked down on the nationality of anybody else. You see, he was ever a Jewish patriot, but he never belittled anyone who was from another country. Never. Now, that characteristic made him stand out as someone unique in his day. Because during the time of Christ, there was a great deal of this patriotism that viewed others as less than what I am. Let me illustrate. If you were a Greek living during Christ's time, you saw yourself as a Greek as being superior to everybody else in the world. You felt that way because it was bred into you. It was innate. You were taught that by your parents. They felt that they had an edge on everybody else, and the Greeks were superior, and they looked at everybody else as being inferior. As a matter of fact, they had a term: if you were not Greek, you were viewed as a barbarian. The Romans felt the same way. The Romans felt, since they had conquered the known world, and with all of their money, and with all of their talents, and with all of their architecture, and with the building of the roads and the governance of the world, why, they thought that they were something special. And if you were not a Roman, if you were of another nationality, the Romans who ruled the world looked down upon you like you were some kind of a second-class individual. And of course, the Jews, highly patriotic people. Man, they had a history. They had King David. They had King Solomon. They had the Bible. And they viewed themselves as being the people of God. And of course, there was a patriotism that came with being Jewish, that just dominated the culture. But on the other side of that thinking was that if you were not Jewish, then you were viewed as being Gentile invaders, and you were seen as dogs. They looked down on everyone else as if they were nothing more than an old mangy dog, and that they did not have God on their side. So and then along comes Christ. And never one time, folks, never, not once in any of the four Gospels that give us the account of his life, not one time did the Lord Jesus ever scorn anybody for being of another nationality. As a matter of fact, what we see is him reaching out to all people. Didn't make any difference from another country, or your skin was another color, or your tongue was of another language. It just didn't matter. The Lord Jesus came for the whole mass of people. So you can be sure, folks, that the Lord Jesus was a patriot. But he did not have the same mindset as everybody else had. And that made him unique. That made him different. You can be sure the Lord was a patriot. And I believe that he had the patriotism that was just as sincere as any Greek. But yet on the other side of his patriotism was the motto, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son." He did not have that limited vision of mankind. He told us that he was sent unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and yet turned right around in one of his parables and taught that his field was the whole world. He never preached beyond the boundaries of Israel. He never went more than 100 miles in any direction from the place of his childhood home in Nazareth. And yet, in his preaching and in his teaching, he foresaw the day where his gospel message would reach around the globe and even come right into little old Westminster, Maryland, and touch your heart and mine. What a Savior. So for the first time in human history, the claim of the whole world was the focus of one man's eyes. And in him, all of the disdain and all of the hatred and all of the brutality that had been a part of patriotism in the past was banished from that Christian grace forever. In Christ, that was banished. Never before had there been a voice that was heard by men which was as patriotic and as supportive of his own country, and yet never had there been a patriot who loved others even though they were not of his people. You know, folks, that's what's made America such a great nation today. That's what's made us so we have opened our arms to the world. And we have said, let them come. Now, the argument today is, you going to come legally or illegally? Well, we'd like for you to come legally. And if you do, we'll welcome you with open arms. And that's what's made America so great. The fact that we don't stand and discriminate on the color of skin. The fact that we don't stand and discriminate on the language that you speak. If you want to come here and be an American, you're welcome to come. And God blesses that. God blesses when we open our arms to the world. Are you a Christian patriot today? Then you will see the world through Christ's eyes. And you will see others as Jesus saw others. People have asked me through the years, say, "Pastor, why do you take missions trips?" Because people need the Lord, that's why. Amen. Say, "Pastor, you went to China and spent 3 weeks over in China, and you could have been arrested and you could have been detained, you could have gotten in trouble." Yeah, but the Lord opened the door, and Jesus died for the Chinese folks as well as he died for you and me. You say, "Pastor, you went to India, and those Hindus over there, they have armed guards at Dr. Chirian's place to protect those Christians behind those gates. Why in the world would you want to go there?" Well, because the Lord opens the door, and those folks in India need Christ, just like folks here in Westminster need Christ. And it goes on and on and on. Folks, we need to see the world through Christ's eyes. He did not see people by the color of their skin. He looked into their hearts and saw that they need Jesus. And that's the way a true patriot for Christ will look at the world. There's no room for contempt in our Lord's heart, only compassion. A couple of trips ago to Israel, when we went to Israel, I had Pastor Larry and Diana with me on the trip. And on every day you stop somewhere and shop. It's just built into the tour. And we stopped in this one place, real nice area. We stopped to let everybody get off the bus and shop. And as we went into the store, I saw it was just the same old, you know. And so I turned around to Larry and I said, "Hey, I saw a coffee shop a couple of doors down. Let's go get some Turkish coffee." Any of you ever had Turkish coffee? Oh, mercy. They give it to you in a little glass about like that, about that much coffee in it. I mean, you could literally whistle for it and it would come running across the room. That's how strong it is. I kid you not. This stuff is potent. It will put hair on your head or take the hair on your head off. It depends on what is needed. That's how powerful this stuff is. And I said, Larry, let's go get some coffee. And so he said, sure. So we went into this shop. Well, it was an Arab man, a Muslim man running the store. And we walked in and he lit up. I mean, just lit up. His face just lit up. And he said, ah, Americans. And we said, yes. And I think if I remember right, he said something about, do you want ice cream? Something about Americans and ice cream. I don't know. But do you want ice cream? I said, no. Turkish coffee. Oh, he just was so excited. Americans wanting Turkish coffee. And so I said, if you can, make them to go. Well, I didn't know they couldn't do that. You can't put that stuff in styrofoam. It'll eat it up. You have to put it in glass. You have to. You can't put it in styrofoam. And there was a language barrier anyway. And he said, ah, coffee. And he went over, grabbed two little cups and little glasses like this. And Larry's laughing. We're just laughing. And he got the coffee ready, came over and sat it down. And then Larry looks at me. I had to pay, you know. I paid for everything. You know that. The man never paid for a thing as long as I was around. Never. I want y'all to know that. Never. And so I said, so I tried again. I looked at a fellow. I said, paper cups, paper. We can go. And I'm trying to, you know, so we can go. And I went like this, you know, so we can go. And no. He said, take the glass. Just take the glass. And he said, every time you use it, it will remind you of me. And I thought that was so sweet. And I thanked him and I shook his hand and I grabbed the two cups and I gave Larry one and we started out the door. And when we got outside the door, I set the cup down. I took my bag. I got inside it, got one of the Are You Sure tracks. And I said, wait here, Larry. And I went back in and I handed this guy the tract and he looked at it and I said, it'll tell you my gospel. I figure if Paul could call it his gospel, I can call it mine too. And I said, it'll tell you about my gospel. And he looked at it and held it up and smiled and nodded his head and said, thank you. And I said, you're welcome. I said, now read that or get someone to read it for you. And he nodded his head. Yes, read it. And he stuck it in his shirt pocket. And I went back outside and Larry said, did he throw it down? I said, no, he took it, stuck it in his shirt pocket. I don't know what God's going to do with that tract. But I tell you, God honors the gospel. God honors the gospel. And I pray that God would take that tract. You see, folks, these Muslim folks, they need the Lord just like anybody else. Don't get yourself a case of hatred against the Middle East people. Some of the finest people I've met are from the Middle East. If you're going to have a hatred, have it towards the devil who inspired that terror religion. Right. Hate the devil for what he's done. But don't hate the souls of those people. They're blinded by a false doctrine. They're blinded by a false religion. Never look down upon another nationality of people. God made us all. And we need to love what God has created. There's a second lesson that I think is clearly taught here, and I must hurry. Secondly, what distinguished Christ's patriotism? Number two, he recognized that the worst enemy of people is their sins. Boy, we need to learn this. I think the Lord Jesus would have said to other nations and people what Paul said in Ephesians chapter 6. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, Paul said, but against principalities. And against powers and the rulers of the darkness of this world and against spiritual wickedness in high places. Folks, I think that this is one of the most basic lessons we should learn in the Christian life. Your enemy is not another human being. Your enemy is the devil. This is one of the most fundamental lessons that we need to learn. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. You know what that means? That means that I am not your enemy. That means, young people, that your parents are not the enemy. That means, church member, that another church member is not your enemy. That means, dear friend, that the enemy today is not the Middle Eastern individual. The enemy today is not the Muslim. It's not the Somalian. No, your enemy and my enemy is the devil and the sin that he wants you to ignore. You see, to the average Jew, the great enemy was Rome. During Christ's time, to the average Jew, the great enemy was Rome, because the Romans had invaded and were enslaving their people. So to the average Jew, the first task of a true patriot was to stand in complete defiance to the intruder. And in secular history, we read that many brave Jewish patriots defied Caesar and tried to stand up to Rome's might. But it is important to realize, folks, that the Lord Jesus never, never displayed this kind of defiance. He didn't. Because he realized that Israel's enemy was not Rome. Israel's enemy was the devil. He tried to get people free from the clutches of the devil, not free from the clutches of Caesar. You know, that'll make a difference. You know, there are people sitting right here in this room who 10, 15, 20 years ago, you were a servant of sin. You were a servant of a drug. You were a servant of a bottle. You were the servant of a lifestyle. But then you got saved. And when you did, you got set free. And when you did, all of a sudden your life was turned around. And you are not the same person that you used to be. I have often said this to our church family. I haven't said it in a while. But there are some folks sitting right here this morning in this room that if you knew what they were 10, 15, 20 years ago, you would not be comfortable sitting in the same room with them. I've had members of my church who were murderers. Murderers. They've actually killed people. I've had members of my church who were drug runners at one time. They were drunkards at one time. They were vile people at one time. But you see, coming to Christ, that's what fixes all that. Coming to Christ is what fixes what is broken. Coming to Christ is what it's all about. That's why Jesus came and died, so that he can rescue those that were bound in sin and set us free. The Lord Jesus, he didn't cry out against Rome. He didn't stand up and make a case for why they ought to rise up against Rome. He stood up and made a case as to why they ought to rise up against the devil. Get saved from your sin. He cried out instead against the religious rulers of his day. He did not stand up one time. Go back and read it, folks. Not one time did he ever stand up and say, "Woe unto Rome," or "Woe unto Caesar." Not once. But boy, many times he stood up and, with a crowd of people listening, stuck his finger at the scribes and Pharisees and said, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees." Why? Why? Because those scribes and Pharisees were teaching the people that Rome was the problem and that the law was the problem. And they were not telling that there's a gospel that will set you free from all of that. Think about it, folks. Had the Lord Jesus walked on when he came into Jerusalem and the people threw the palm branches down in front of him and cried, "Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest." And had he marched through the streets of Jerusalem and walked up the southern stairs of the temple, and had he turned around then and addressed that mass of people that were following him, and had he said to them in a strong, dedicated voice, had he said to them that he was coming to deliver them from Rome. You mark it down, dear friend, with his gifts and his eloquence and with his Davidic birth and right to the throne, Israel would have made him king right there that day. But he did not come to rule. He came to die. He's coming again to rule. He came the first time, though, to die, to make a way for us to be delivered from our great enemy, the devil. I hope you see that, folks. He taught that the worst enemy of people is their sins. It's their sins. You know, in the long run, if a nation perishes, it's not another's guns that kill it. In the long run, it's its own sin that destroys it. And you make no mistake, dear friend, Christ, our Lord's cry, was the cry of a patriot. Only it was it brought the patriot to Calvary, not to the protest rally. It brought the patriot to Calvary, not to the rally. And this shows us that Jesus understood that there were far worse enemies than swords and spears. There are national foes that can be far more deadly than the forces of an invading army. And Christ taught us that lesson by his life. He sealed that lesson with his death, and he proved that lesson with his resurrection. So you can see that what we call Christian patriotism is a far wider and greater thing than any of us ever thought of. It is not just something that is mustered up after something like a 9/11 attack. It is not just something that is generated after the trumpet calls us to battle. No. Wherever men are fighting against evil in their own hearts, in their own city, or in their own town, wherever there are believers working soul winning programs and building churches and running bus routes who are trying to give us a better and more spiritually aware land, there is where you'll find Christian patriotism as sure as in the day on the battlefield. Folks, I'm saying that we just got to stay after people and love people, regardless of their economic situation, regardless of the color of their skin, regardless of what language they speak. We just need to love people. The gospel, it still works. And the gospel is the only hope this world has. It's the only hope. I want to tell you one little story about, just to illustrate the point. We announced to you last week, had it in the bulletin, that our missionary to the Muslim world, Monthir Abdullatif, died. A couple of months ago, he passed away. We just found out about it. Brother Abdullatif has been here a few times. Now, Brother Abdullatif was an Iraqi citizen. He was in Saddam Hussein's regime and knew the truth. He knew about the gassing of the Kurds. He knew all about that stuff. He was there. And Abdul got saved. And when he did, he got out. He got out of there. He escaped. Many members of his family, he has led to Christ, and they have died a martyr's death. He has cousins and brothers and uncles who are all over Syria and Jordan and Lebanon and Iraq and all kinds, as a result of his influence, who are now saved people, and they're trying to get others to get saved. And many of them have lost their lives as a result. Now, he comes from a whole different culture. It's a whole different culture. The Middle Eastern culture, different from what we're used to. And I want you to know, and some of you have noticed this, if you remember, that man was as bold and as brash. I mean, he was, what you saw was what you got. There was no, "Oh, hi, brother, how are you?" "Oh, it's good to see you, brother." There was none of that. It was, you know, my phone would ring and I would answer the phone, and they would, Fram would say, "Brother Abdul Latif wants to speak to you." And I would say, "Okay." So I'd push up and I'd say, "Hey, brother." "Brother Belcher, this is Monthir Abdul Latif. And I need $5,000. "Okay, you and everybody else in the world." No, brother, you don't understand. And he would start and talk so fast. I said, wait a minute, slow down a little bit. "Brother, I don't have time to be slow. We've got work to do. There's people dying and going to hell. You go off and I need $5,000. Can you help me?" And there was no "hello." There was no "how's my brother doing?" There was no "how's your family?" And if you didn't know that about him, and there were a lot of preachers that I'd talk to, and I'd say, "Have you had Brother Abdul Latif?" "Oh, man, I can't stand that guy. Man, who does he think he is?" I say, "I tell you who he thinks he is. He thinks he's a servant of the king because he is a servant of the king. And it's just his culture. It's the way he is. The way he is with you is the way he is with me. But let me tell you something. The man's doing the job and you need to help him." Amen. And I wrote a letter, sent it all over the country on his behalf, urging pastors to help him. And when he read the letter, I wrote the letter, sent it to him in an email, and he calls me. "What do you mean I'm brash?" "You're brash." "Now you asked me to write the letter. I wrote it. You're brash." "Well, what do you mean I'm not patient?" "You're not patient. You call and say, 'Give me.'" You don't say, "Give me." It's, "Would you please help me?" You expect everybody to help you. "Yes, I do. People are dying and going to hell." I said, "Okay, that's why I wrote the letter. I'm trying to explain to a different culture what you're like. But my brother, you're doing the job. And I'm going to help you if I can." And I did try my best to help him. Every year in August when I would go to Detroit, which I did not go this year because I was so sick, I canceled that meeting. But I'd go to Detroit and preach. And that's where Little Baghdad is, Dearborn, Little Baghdad. And we go right down in the heart of Baghdad at lunchtime on Tuesday, right in the heart of it, to one of the Arab restaurants up there and eat lunch. Boy, we sit there and talk the Bible, and he speaks in Arabic and tells the waiter that I'm an American preacher, it was hilarious. I mean, we had a ball with those waiters. We had a ball with them. He'd talk in Arabic, and the guy would laugh and say something. I said, "What'd you say?" And he said, "One of these days, we're going to have your blood." I said, "You told him that?" And he said, "Well, yeah, that's what they think. That's why they're here, preacher. They're taking over America, and we're just sitting here letting it happen. We need to win these people to Christ," he said. "That's the only thing that's going to stop it. That's the only thing." Now, can you imagine? I'm totally in the dark. I don't know. He's sitting there speaking Arabic to this guy saying, "Look at here. I got an American Baptist preacher here. He has no idea that one of these days we're going to have his blood." And the guy laughs and smiles. "Can I take your order, sir?" Yeah. Amazing. And then later on, he would go and give that man a gospel tract and witness to him. Folks, I'm saying, it doesn't make any difference. Everybody needs Jesus. And if you're here this morning and you live in a free country called America, you need to thank God for the freedom that you have. But you also need to realize that you need freedom from the sin that the devil has you bound with. And the only place to find that freedom is in Christ. Would you come to the Lord today?